It's a privilege to be with you today. We're going to talk about realms of authority. We live in a very unique season where evil is often celebrated as good, and then we see the reverse. Good is held up as evil. In fact, if you have the audacity to step into the public square and believe a biblical worldview, you're frequently mocked, or even it's said you're a threat to the well-being of society. Now, that's upside down. Grab your Bible and get a notepad. We're going to explore this from a biblical perspective. But most importantly, open your heart. We're working through a series under the general title of Jesus, His Followers, and Politics. Just because I wanted to be more agitating than normal. No, because there's so much confusion on the topic. I'll take that as affirmation. In this session, we want to look a little more specifically at some realms of authority. It's been in general a topic I think we have, in the Christian world in general, we have shied away from. And we have done it because we understood intuitively, if not consciously, that a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, was not particularly welcome in the public square. And we were trying to avoid the labels that get attached when we have the courage to give voice to that. And the answer that's typically given is we just shouldn't be political. We shouldn't be involved in those arenas. We should stay in our lane, which is faith and personal piety. And I want to look at that with you a little bit, because I believe our response and our awareness of that will determine what's next for us more than the elections will. I truly believe that. I think if the people of God understand the season, if we could be awakened to what's happening around us and we would choose the Lord, it will bring a far more distinctive outcome than any impact of an election. In fact, I think we are close to, and I believe in participating in the process. If you're not registered and you're not participating, repent and get engaged. Yes. Having said that, I believe it's almost idolatrous, the point to which I hear those of us that fill churches hold the imagination that the next election is going to solve our problems. How many elections do we have to have before we watch, as we watch the continuous deterioration of our culture, before we will wake up and tell the truth? The change is not going to be initiated on the political side of the equation. It will begin in the hearts of God's people. And it's been our failure that has caused this precipitous decline of Christian influence. It hasn't been a rise of evil. It has been the diminishment of the light. That's the purpose for this little study. I want to start with a quote. I picked a book up off the shelf this week. I'd had it for a good while, called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Some of you may remember it. It's not a new book, but it was prescient for what's happening right now. And as I was going back through it, I saw a quote from Charles Krauthammer. It said this: it's not enough for the deviant to be normalized. The normal must be found to be deviant. That's the world we're watching. It's disorienting. Things that we've considered to be healthy and helpful are now considered to be destructive and are often canceled, censored, taken down, or limited in some way. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, it's not in your notes, but it is in the Bible. I'm just tossing that out there. You can check me later. Luke 6, 22, Jesus is speaking. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you." That's a contradictory statement. It's paradoxical. You're blessed when men hate you. When they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Now, the cause of all of those things is essential to understanding that sentence. He said, because of the Son of Man, it's possible that people would hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil. And Jesus said, if that happens because of your affiliation with me, you're blessed. Well, I think of a blessing like is good things coming to me, applause lines, right? Eating chocolate and not gaining weight's a blessing. But Jesus said, you're blessed when you're hated, excluded, insulted, and your name is considered evil because of your affiliation with Him. He said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Now, I want to point out to you that your reward in heaven is connected to how you engage with realms of authority in time. That you're not going to have rewards in heaven based on some theoretical aspect of your theology. Jesus didn't say if you have the perfect systematic theology, great will be your reward in heaven. Now, I'm not opposed to a theology that holds together. I think there's an importance in that. But Jesus pointed out to us a blessing when your advocacy for him draws the ire of others. In fact, he said we would be hated by all people. So the question I want to begin with is, are you willing to be included in that group of people who are hated, excluded, insulted, and your name considered evil? Or do you want to be liked so much that you'll hide the Jesus in you? Don't answer. Because our answers in a church service are not nearly as important as the lives we lead in the public square. I read an article in the last couple of days that really troubled me. Real Time, it's a program hosted by Bill Maher on television. And in the last few days, he compared the newly elected House Speaker, Mike Johnson, to the Maine mass shooter responsible for murdering 18 people and injuring many others. On television, broadcast in our nation, during his Friday night program, Maher repeatedly railed against Johnson's devout Christian faith as a red flag. But he went even further by suggesting that the Republican leader is mentally ill, mocking him for his faith. When you're this much of a religious fanatic, there's no room for real democracy, I quote. That's not what you believe in. He said it today. Look in the Bible. That's my worldview, Maher said during the panel discussion. He went on. He said, and I was reading about this horrible shooting in Maine. And, you know, we don't know much about the guy yet, but apparently he heard voices. And I thought, is he that different from Mike Johnson? I mean degree, yes, but it's thinner than you would think, Maher added. Now, I don't really point that out as an attack on Bill Maher. I pointed out that you pay attention to what's happening in the public square, that it is acceptable to marginalize people of the Christian faith, that if you dare have a biblical worldview and be enthusiastic about it, there seems to be no problem whatsoever in the public square to equate you with a mass murderer. And if that can stand, if that can be acclimated, if that can be assimilated into the thought of a culture, your liberties and freedoms are gone. You could not make those statements about any subset of our culture that I could think of and remain safe. You'd be censored appropriately. But to make those kind of hate-filled, destructive statements about a person of the Christian faith is applauded by many segments of our culture. I have been asking you for months and months to watch and to listen, to think, and to act. I don't want you to be angry. I don't want you to be belligerent. I certainly don't want you to be violent. But you better be paying attention, folks. The time for polite Bible studies and huddling in our buildings and acting like the world's going to solve their problems is a complete capitulation on the part of the church. Language is being changed. And it's being changed to manipulate thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. The manipulation often seems rather subtle, almost as if it's hardly worth noting, and typically certainly doesn't seem worth the effort to lodge an objection. Yet that changes are frequently leading to the absurd. I could give you multiple examples, but I'd miss what I want to do. It leads to the forfeiture of liberty and freedom. We're told on a very frequent basis, I'm told on a frequent basis, don't be political. Jesus was not political. The Bible is not political. Christians should not be involved in something political. Jesus did not establish a political party or seek a political office. Jesus did not throw out the Romans in the first century. Therefore, Jesus did not have an interest in earthly governments or authority. I've heard it hundreds of times. But that collection of statements is not accurate. I mean, there's some components of it that are true. It's true that Jesus did not run for office. He did not do that. His name was not on the ballot in Jerusalem. Well, it was, but they voted for Barabbas. But it was a little bit more of a straw poll. He didn't endorse a candidate. However, he had a great deal to say throughout his public ministry and a lot to do with those in authority over his people, both in the Jewish religious community, the Jewish political system, and in the Roman secular authority over Israel. You see, the definition of politics has been expanded. Nobody sent us a note in the mail or an email or a text message and said, we're changing the definition, but it has happened. It's no longer limited to those who are seeking an elected office or something that's related to the affairs of a political party. Now the term political is used to describe current events, values, or cultural trends. You can quickly be labeled political just for discussing current events or culture. I mean, it's okay if we discuss first century culture. What was the worldview that the Sadducees understood as they orchestrated the administration of the temple? But if we discuss the biblical worldview in the context of the 21st century, somebody very quickly will begin to say, you're either filled with hate, or you're a bigot, or you're unfit for public office, or you should be compared to a mass murderer. Just for instance, if I choose to advocate for a biblical view of sexuality, not radical stuff. The Bible says God created us male and female. If I reject the narrative that is currently, in a very profound, powerful way, seeking to normalize the LGBTQI2, I'm told I'm being political. However, I can stand in the same place in the midst of the community of faith, and someone say they believe a biblical worldview of human sexuality is wrong, that it's too narrow, it's out of date, it's a touch bigoted, and it's just plain unacceptable. We should be more open-minded. Then they are typically welcomed as being modernists, willing to grow as culture grows. If I believe, and I do, that parental authority is more important than the opinion of the teachers' union, then I'm told I'm being political. On the other hand, if someone believes that teachers' unions and governmental authority is the preferred voice in selecting content for our children's classrooms, those same communities of faith will consider those persons enlightened. If I object to pornographic books in the libraries of our schools and I call for their removal, somebody will raise their hand or send me a note and say, Pastor, you're being political. On the other side of the spectrum, if someone places pornographic books in the libraries of our school children, many, many places in the religious community will champion them as individuals for diversity. I mean, if you want something a little more current, if I advocate for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel and I repudiate terrorism and anti-Semitism, somebody will say I'm being political. But if someone demonstrates to support Hamas or demands that Israel and the Jewish people be restrained and eventually driven into the sea, they're lauded as social justice warriors. What they're really saying to us is, you be quiet. We don't want to hear your worldview. And we'll attach any label necessary to you to give us the excuse to shut you down. This blatant double standard seems especially true for the values that are at the heart of our Judeo-Christian worldview, the fundamental precepts of our faith, what it means to be a part of the Christian world, and until recently, what it meant to be a part of our own culture. This subtle shift in language, and I say subtle because the changes are seldom announced, they're just implemented. Subtle changes in definition result in negative attitudes towards what you believe and how you've chosen to order your life, and you're told, don't mention that in the workspace. Don't bring that into academia. Don't bring that discussion to the holiday table. When Queen Esther faced the greatest challenge of her life, the line she responded to was this, "For such a time as this." She understood that God had prepared her uniquely for that moment in time. I believe that's true for me, and I believe it's true for you. All of the things that describe our journey up to this point is to enable us to respond with courage and boldness at this unique moment in history. Our world is changing, and there's a tremendous need for the Church of Jesus Christ to have a courageous voice with clarity and boldness and truth. I believe God has prepared us. There's some things we want to do in anticipation of next year to expand the impact of our ministry. Two, really. First of all, we want to expand the impact of people we reach, both internationally and with some regional broadcast across our nation. And then secondly, we want to build a production studio here on our campus. We've already made a commitment to expand the church, but that production studio lets us create content here, independent of our ministry partners, that we can share with you and those around the globe. It's time for the church to have a bold, courageous response to our world. God's moving in the earth, folks. He's purifying a church. I want to be a part. We have a freedom and a liberty to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the whole world. We have greater freedom and liberty and resources to do that than we've ever had in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know how long we'll have those freedoms. I intend to push everything through that window as long as we have it. And I know you do too. I want to ask you to prayerfully consider making a sacrificial investment in Alan Jackson Ministries as this year comes to a close. Your courage, your boldness, your generosity makes all the difference. A very generous friend of the ministry has made a matching grant available. It means every gift you give between now and the end of the year, up to $1 million, will be matched. That means your gift will be doubled. God is moving in the earth, and He's invited us to join Him. It's an exciting time to stand with you in lifting up the name of Jesus.
When you come alongside Alan Jackson Ministries with your donation of $60 or more, you can request this full-sized English Standard Version Bible. It's a journaling Bible with a bonded leather cover. Open it up and you'll see. The pages have easy-to-read type and wide, lined margins that are the perfect size for taking notes while you read. Request yours today when you donate at alanjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102.
Thank you for standing with us in this ministry this year and for all that's ahead. Leading with your faith is making a difference in our world. Together, we'll see the name of Jesus exalted, and one day we will celebrate before the throne God's faithfulness in our lives, in time and eternity. Now, I've been asking you to consider Scripture with me. Is this place we've been standing biblical, or is it possible? Is it possible we have misunderstood our assignment? Well, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, you do have that in your notes. The prophet said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah is echoing an idea that is at the heart of Scripture, that there is a creator God, that we are His creation, that there is an infinite, omnipotent, all-power, omniscient, all-knowing God. That the purpose of Scripture is that to help us, His creation, know the character and the nature of God, that we might know how to flourish with our journey under the sun. And the warning is that we would not turn upside down God's opinion. We wouldn't call evil good or good evil, because God is the one that establishes there is such a thing as objective truth. All truth is not subjective. All truth is not defined by how I feel or what I perceive. That doesn't mean I don't have feelings or I don't have a perspective, but it means there are some truths that are more real than how I feel. He says, "Judgment will come if you call evil good and good evil." Judgment from where? From the judge of all the earth. Well, amongst us, there are some voices, loud voices, prominent voices, celebrated voices that suggest we remain silent in the face of civil or secular authority when they normalize evil, that's not our business. But Scripture, I would submit to you, gives us an assignment to stand for the truth. In fact, Isaiah is warning us of judgment if we call evil good. Not judgment upon the ungodly. Judgment upon the people of God. The technical word for that in biblical studies is syncretism. It's compromise. It isn't that you reject your faith. You don't deny God. You don't deny Jesus. You acknowledge Him. You believe Him. You even read your Bible or stand beneath the umbrella of Christianity. But you incorporate it into your worldview of Jesus, all these expressions of a secular culture, all these ungodly ideas. And the message of Scripture from beginning to end is if you practice that, God's judgment will come on God's people. He expects us to be light and salt. God's perspective must inform our responses to our temporal secular culture. When we engage with the world, it's not just to buy groceries or to sign our kids up for a sports team or try to secure a better income for ourselves. We engage with our culture to share with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means there is an authority greater than ourselves. I read something, actually it was in the news today, that the University of Notre Dame, I suspect most of you, it's one of the most well-known Catholic colleges in the country, in the world, is hosting and sponsoring a drag queen symposium at the beginning of November as a part of a one-credit course that's titled, What a Drag, Drag on Screen, Variations and Meanings. We are addled. Our finest Christian universities and schools, and you don't have to travel to Notre Dame to find this. You can find this much, much closer to home. We're unwilling in our Christian schools to call what is godly good. We prefer to call evil good because it gives us affirmation from the culture. And you should understand the reason the temptation is there for the schools to do it is the funds come from that. They don't want to offend. They don't want to limit the pool of donations. So they capitulate. Well, I want to look a little more fully. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking. And he said, I tell you, my friends, wouldn't it be good for Jesus to consider you a friend? I can't really think of anything I would as a higher aspiration to have Jesus consider me his friend. Can you? Is there any awards you could get? Is there anything you could achieve, attain, any prize, any lottery? I can't think of anything. But for the Lord to say, I'm his friend. So he starts this little passage. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Well, there you go. I mean, I think we'd have to say by our standards, if somebody has the ability to kill you physically, I'm thinking, well, what else are they going to do? They're going to kill you physically and burn your clothes. Right? They're going to kill you physically and give away your car. They're going to kill you physically and eat your Oreos. I mean, by most of our standards, once they have killed you, but Jesus is introducing something else. He said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they can't do any more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Now, he has my attention because Jesus says there's something you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Jesus now, I tell you, fear him. Aren't five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Now, if you have that passage with no other context around it and you don't know anything else about Scripture, maybe it just seems a little odd or a little extreme. But if you push it back into the context of what we've already read, where Jesus said, you'll be hated and reviled and excluded and considered evil because of me, his larger teaching around this topic now is, don't really be afraid of that. Well, that's frightening stuff. It's frightening to be marginalized. It's frightening to be excluded. It causes you to respond with fear and to be quiet, to become more timid. And Jesus said, you really shouldn't be afraid of that. What you should be afraid of is the one who has the authority that after your body no longer functions, can destroy your spirit. Now that's God. And he said, God pays attention to everything. He even knows what the sparrows do. He keeps a count on the hairs on your head, and based on what I find in the sink most days, that takes some attention. The point is, Jesus is saying God pays attention to the minutiae in the world, which is completely beyond our imagination or our capacity. We'll believe in AI. We'll believe AI can do anything, and we reject the notion that God might know something more than we do. We better humble ourselves a little bit, folks. There are five references to fear in four verses, and Jesus is telling us whom we should fear. He's saying there are different levels of authority, and physical destruction is not your biggest problem. Now, Jesus lived that out. He suffered greatly physically. He was tortured. He was tortured to death. He was beaten to the point that he was almost unrecognizable. But he didn't fear that. He didn't even seek to avoid that. And he had the power and the authority to have avoided that. Hebrews says, because he was seeing something better, he focused on something better. Church, I would submit to you, one of the reasons we've been so quiet, so reluctant, so hesitant, is we've imagined the best there is what we can get in time. We haven't really believed there's another realm of authority. We haven't believed there's a power greater than political power, or a power greater than economic power, or a power greater than public opinion. And so we capitulate to all of those things. We sell our souls to those things. We put our hope in those things. We don't really consider how we might walk more uprightly before God because we haven't considered Him to be a greater power.
It seems to me that fear stalks the streets these days. And Jesus told us very clearly, we don't have to be afraid. We need to be concerned about eternity, but we don't need to be afraid of things in time. So I want to pray for you before we go, that you be delivered from fear. Father, I thank you that in the name of Jesus, we don't have to live our lives cowering in fear. And I pray for every person listening today that in the name of Jesus, they would be delivered from the spirit of fear. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.